Iran offers its assessment of the European Union's draft proposal to revive the 2015 agreement, saying it's now awaiting the U.S. response. The Russian president blames the United States for not only dragging the war in Ukraine, but also trying to instigate conflicts in other parts of the world. And also Kenya bracing for a political crisis as opposition leader Odinga challenges the presidential election results, declaring them null and void. This is World News. I'm Behruz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Beginning with our top story, Iran providing the European Union with its final conclusion on the bloc's proposal for the revival of the 2015 agreement. Tehran is now awaiting the response of the bloc as the coordinator of JCPOA revival talks. Iranian foreign minister said that he sees no obstacle to a deal if national red lines are respected. Hossein Amir Abdullahian says Washington must show flexibility and adopt a realistic approach if it's serious about reviving the nuclear agreement based on the EU proposed text. It says that it would not be the end of the world if the U.S. failed to do so. Amir Abdullahian warned that Iran has its own plan B if the talks do not result in an agreement.
They talk about plan B. We also have our own plan B, but we believe that in the end, this matter should be resolved with the realistic approach of all parties through negotiations.
Well, the EU is now saying it's examining Tehran's response and consulting with the U.S. and others on how to proceed. Last week, the bloc put forth what it called the final text for the revival of the 2015 agreement. The deal was thrown into chaos after the U.S. pulled out of it in 2018 and reimposed sanctions on Iran. The remaining signatories have held several rounds of negotiations to restore the deal since last year. Israel has admitted its strikes led to the death of five Palestinian children on the last day of its latest onslaught on the Gaza Strip. An army inquiry has confirmed the deaths in an Israeli strike on the 7th of August. The children were aged 3 to 16. The military initially claimed that the minors were killed by a misfired rocket of the Palestinian Islamic Jihad. The three-day Israeli aggression killed 49 Palestinians, including 16 children. The regime ended the strikes after a ceasefire with the Islamic Jihad, which was, of course, brokered by Egypt. Now, Russian President Vladimir Putin has accused the United States of trying to prolong the conflict in Ukraine and also provoke confrontations across the world. Putin says that one such attempt was the recent visit by U.S. House of Speaker Nancy Pelosi to Taiwan. Putin says that the trip was part of what I call a purposeful and conscious strategy to destabilize the region. The Russian president says that the visit was, quote, a brazen demonstration of disrespect for the sovereignty of other countries. Putin also saying that Western countries are seeking to create a NATO-like military bloc in the Asia-Pacific. Political commentator John Stepling explains why the Russian president is accusing the United States of provoking conflicts in the world and also prolonging the Ukraine war.
The U.S. and NATO fomented this conflict. They pushed Russia into a position. I mean, Russia sent representatives to the U.N. in 2018 asking that peacekeepers be sent to Donbass and other areas in eastern Ukraine to stop the shelling. 14,000 civilians had died. Not to mention the fact that the U.S., of course, had famously promised to not move eastward toward Russia, and they violated that promise. But the U.S. is, foreign policy is dictated by various think tanks like the Rand Corporation, and the Rand Corporation published a very influential paper on how to destabilize and overextend, those were their words, Russia, and this was the blueprint for the coup in 2014 in Kiev, getting rid of a Russian-leaning president, replacing him with a Western-leaning president, and eventually Zelensky, who was handpicked because he played well in the West. But Putin is right also when he says the U.S. is looking to expand NATO not just to Asia. Look, they're looking to expand it to South America as well. I mean, they've openly said this. They floated the idea of, I forget who it was, Colombia or something, being a provisional member of NATO.
Now, China has imposed sanctions on several senior Taiwanese officials as tensions are running high between the two sides over Taipei's ties with the U.S. Now, Beijing says that Taiwanese officials will be barred from entering China, Hong Kong, and Macau and making profit in the mainland. China's accused them of supporting Taiwan's independence. It also says that officials have deliberately instigated confrontations across the Taiwan Strait. Tensions between Beijing and Taipei have heightened following a visit by a delegation of U.S. lawmakers on Sunday and Monday.
China has slammed a visit to Taiwan by a group of American legislators, saying it has fully exposed Washington's true face as the spoiler of peace in the strategically sensitive Taiwan Strait. A U.S. congressional delegation, led by Senator Ed Markey of Massachusetts, arrived in Taipei on Sunday and met with the island's president, Tsai Ing-wen, on an unannounced two-day visit amid tensions between Beijing and Washington over a recent controversial visit by U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi to the self-ruled island. In a statement, China's defense ministry said that the U.S. lawmakers' trip is against Beijing's sovereignty and territorial integrity and fully exposes the true face of the United States as a spoiler and spoiler of peace and stability in the Taiwan Strait. The ministry also vowed to smash any form of foreign interference in its domestic affairs. In response to the visit, China's defense ministry also carried out more exercises near Taiwan. The military says the exercises are a stern deterrent to the U.S. and its political games undermining regional peace. Meanwhile, the Chinese Foreign Ministry said the latest visit is a blatant violation of the One China principle.
China once again urges the U.S. to abide by the One China principle and the three Sino-U.S. joint communiques, handle Taiwan-related issues prudently and properly, and stop going further down the wrong path of hollowing out and distorting the One China principle so as not to cause further damage to China-U.S. relations and peace and stability in the Taiwan Strait.
The spokesman added that a small number of U.S. politicians are colluding with Taiwan's separatist forces. He said they are unaware of their limits and their efforts are doomed to failure. The visit by Pelosi promoted Beijing to react with an unprecedented burst of military activity, launching its biggest ever military drills around Taiwan. China considers Taiwan to be a breakaway province that should be reunited with the motherland under the internationally recognized One China policy.
What we see is the U.S. trying to provoke tensions where they don't have to. What we have to keep in mind is since 1972, under the Shanghai Communique, the United States government has recognized that there is only one China. Taiwan is part of China. But what we see right now with these tensions being built up is the U.S. trying to manipulate international law and use the idea of American exceptionalism to say that it's trying to help Taiwan and it's not trying to provoke tensions between Taiwan and China.
Chinese media has warned U.S. politicians against playing with fire on the Taiwan issue, describing the visiting lawmakers as opportunists who are thinking about their own political interests as November's midterm elections draw near. Meantime, Washington has promised to continue sailing warships through the Taiwan Strait and to conduct air operations in the region.
Tensions between the U.S. and China simmer at a new high since House Speaker Nancy Pelosi visited Taiwan earlier this month. Now, the U.S. President's Indo-Pacific coordinator, Kurt Campbell, has revealed that Washington will send aircraft and warships to the Taiwan Strait in the coming weeks, claiming the U.S. expects China to put more pressure on Taipei in the next few months. The senior White House official also stated that Washington is going to announce an ambitious roadmap for trade with Taiwan in the coming days. That's while China claims Taiwan as its own territory and has repeatedly warned against the island's growing ties with Washington.
Tensions are high, and the bill moving through Congress threatens to overturn Sino-US relations and could prompt a stronger response from Beijing. The Taiwan Policy Act aims to upgrade ties with the island by designating it as a major non-NATO ally. The Taiwan Policy Act of 2022 would also bolster Taiwan's defense capabilities with $4.5 billion in security aid.
I mean, what the U.S. is doing right now is trying to continue to impose U.S. hegemony in Asia, with the U.S. losing hegemony in places like Latin America. It is trying to stay relevant and maintain the relationships that it does have.
It's obvious that the U.S. is only continuing to elevate tensions with China, and Taiwan could end up being caught in the middle of a conflict.
Let's take a look at Africa. Kenya bracing for a legal battle after William Ruto was declared winner of the last week's closely fought presidential race. Opposition leader Raila Odinga, who was in his fifth bid for presidency, has refused to concede defeat. In a live speech, Odinga said that the country's democracy has suffered a setback. He accused the chairman of the Electoral Commission of blatant disregard of the constitutional laws. He spoke a day after Ruto was declared victor with some 50.5% of the ballot. More than half the Electoral Commission refused to endorse the result. Moments before the announcement, scuffles broke out in the capital, Nairobi. In Odinga's strongholds, that's the cities of Kisumu and Nairobi, protesters also battled the police and burned tires overnight. The East African country was hoping for an orderly transition of power after almost a decade under President Uhuru Kenyatta. But concerns about vote rigging linger, as such disputes in the past had spiraled into bloodshed. Explosions rock a temporary military facility in Russian territory of Crimea in what Moscow has called an act of sabotage. Defense Ministry says that a fire erupted at a munitions depot in the Zhanoka area in northern Crimea, setting off explosions. The ministry says the facility was damaged as a result, but there were no serious injuries. The explosion also caused damage to nearby residential buildings and a number of civilian facilities, including power lines, a power plant, and a railroad track. The Russian media is saying that a transformer substation caught fire following the blast. According to local authorities, some 2,000 people were evacuated from the area as a precaution. Crimea, along the northern coast of the Black Sea, voted in a 2014 referendum to break off from Ukraine and rejoin Russia. In Iran, giant automaker Iran Khodro has unveiled a new car. The vehicle is deemed to be the first Iran-made crossover model. Yusuf Jalali was at the unveiling ceremony and filed a report.
Meet Rira, the latest crossover car produced by Iran's giant automaker, Iran Khodro. The vehicle was unveiled at Iran Khodro's factory west of Tehran. The Iranian automaker says this is the first crossover ever built in Iran, which can compete with international rivals.
This car is the key for entering to enter Iran Khodro to the world-class vehicle level. And it has got all these standards. It passed all these standards, internal standards, 85 standards of Iranian governmental and the other international standards.
Iranian automakers, namely Iran Khodro and Saipa, have picked up the slack after Francis Peugeot and Renault, along with other international automotive companies, exited Iran in 2018 in the wake of U.S. sanctions on Tehran that created a supply crunch, pushing car prices to unprecedented highs. The crisis forced Iranian companies to produce Iranian-made vehicles. While admitting the adverse effects of U.S. sanctions, Iran Khodro Managing Director Mehdi Khatibi said the measures have had their silver lining.
We don't agree with sanctions. We favor free international trade. However, sanctions helped us become an automaker, and today I should tell you that Iran Khodro is a respectable and reliable car producer in the world.
Iranian-made cars already roll on the streets of countries such as Iraq, Syria, Azerbaijan, and Senegal. However, Iran Khodro has higher ambitions, planning to export 100,000 cars each year.
In Turkmenistan, we have exported our buses. Our new market will be North Africa, especially Tunisia, where we have already presented our Rona model. We will also resume exporting to Venezuela and Armenia. And all this have come despite U.S. sanctions.
Launched in 1966, Iran Khodro Industrial Group, or shortly IKCO, started by producing the first Iranian-made car, Paycon, based on Britain's Hillman Hunter in the 1960s. Paycon was discontinued in 2005. Some of the old-fashioned cars, such as Peugeot 206, are still rolling off the production lines of Iran Khodro. However, the Iranian car maker says it will soon stop producing them. It plans to focus on manufacturing luxury cars such as Rira, which it regards as a bridge toward a foothold in the global market.
With all the ups and downs, Iran Khodro has come a long way from copying foreign designs to manufacturing its own cars. However, the Iranian automaker says it's not complacent with where it stands and will continue its journey toward making cars on par with international brands. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight. Despite international standards and the admonishments of Canadian courts, Canada continues to practice different forms of abuse in its prisons. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Catherine Latimer, Executive Director of John Howard Society of Canada. This article is published under the heading, Why Does Canada Still Allow Torture in Prisons? Here's more. Eddie Nalen bled to death in a segregation cell at Millhaven Penitentiary in 1974. For every year since, prisoners have courageously marked August 10th as Prisoners' Justice Day in Canada. Despite this international standard and the admonishments of Canadian courts, Canada continues to practice this form of abuse. They fast, refuse to work, and think about all prisoners who have died. Long before the medical science backed them up, prisoners knew that being locked alone in a cell indeterminately would undermine sanity and drive them towards suicide. The conscientiousness of Canadians has caught up with what prisoners have known for years. Prolonged solitary confinement is torture. Canadian appellate courts in BC and Ontario have now held that indeterminate periods of isolated confinement violate charter rights. Class Nation lawsuits have been successful, resulting in damages for the cruelty prisoners experienced for being held in segregated confinement for more than 15 days straight. The United Nations defines solitary confinement as 22 hours or more alone in a cell without meaningful human contact. More than 15 consecutive days of it has been prohibited as cruel and a form of torture. Yes. Despite this international standard and the admonishments of Canadian courts, Canada continues to practice this form of abuse. In 2019, Canada repealed legislation permitting administrative segregation, one form of solitary confinement. Ministers said this would be the end of solitary confinement in Canada. They were wrong. Confinement in cells for more than 22 hours without meaningful human contact continues under different names. From dry celling to lockdowns to medical observation, the list is long. Solitary has worsened over the last 2 years with a ready public health jurisdiction for cruel confinement. Most concerning is that structured intervention units, or SIUs, that were built as the answer to abusive solitary confinement now perpetuate it. Professor Dube and Sprott's analysis of SIUs revealed that 10% of SIU placements result in prohibited, prolonged solitary confinement or torture. This finding was accepted by the Minister of Public Safety before a parliamentary committee. When parliamentarians learn that Canadians are being tortured right here at home, the practice should be stopped immediately. Canadians should not tolerate other Canadians being tortured by state officials. Stopping this is not difficult. Direct and legislate correctional authorities to cap solitary confinement at 15 consecutive days. Ratify the optional protocol against torture and denounce torture in all forms, particularly in own backyard. The correctional investigator, auditor general, senators, and advocates have raised countless failings in correctional system in Canada. They are frustrated that recommended reforms have been ignored. It would take a wholesale transformation of the federal correctional system to fully respect the rule of law and provide prisoners with the rights and justice to which they are entitled. But surely stopping practices that are recognized in international human rights documents by Canadian courts as cruel and torturous is not too much to hope for on this prisoner's justice day. How many more Eddie Nalens will Canada fail?
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are presently focusing on the 16th sermon of Nahjul Balagha, where Imam Ali alayhi salam discusses about the truth and the falsehood. And what are the criteria of distinguishing between the truth and the falsehood, and how important it is for a person to be able to recognize the truth and follow it, and also to recognize falsehood and keep away from it. And this is something critical in Imam Ali alayhi salam's time. In fact, one of the reasons why Imam Ali alayhi salam took up the leadership was to show to the people the facts, and clarify to them the reality of the issue, and uncoil the wrongdoings of the previous leaders, and to bring the Islamic, the ship of the Islamic Ummah back into track, into the right direction, towards the right goal, the right aim and objective, which is true servitude of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are discussing about the fact that Imam Ali alayhi salam in the 16th sermon explains about the truth and the falsehood, and how it is important to recognize the truth and to follow it and to stay away from falsehood and keep away from wrongdoers and people who have who are purposely and knowingly, wishing to misguide others and stay and push, pull them away from reality and the truth. You know, by the time Imam Ali alayhi salam came, and after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam left this world, 25 years had passed. And 25 years is not a small period of time. It's not a joke at all. Imam Ali alayhi salam himself says, يَهْرَمُ فِيهَا الْكَبِيرُ وَيَشِيبُ فِيهَا الصَّغِيرُ. He says that the elderly become completely old, وَيَشِيبُ فِيهِ الصَّغِيرُ, and the young, the little ones become young, and they pass through the period of middle age by then. وَيَكْتَهُ فِيهَا مُؤْمِنٌ, and also a believer, passes away, حَتَّى يَلْقَى رَبَّهُ, until he meets his Lord. Like there's a progression. I mean, there's a growth that happens at that time. A lot of changes happen physically, mentally. There's a whole, change in people. وَيَكْدَحُ فِيهَا مُؤْمِنٌ means that when the believers go through such pain until they reach their Lord. يَكْدَحُ فِيهَا مُؤْمِنٌ حَتَّى يَلْقَى رَبَّهُ. So, Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he speaks about this particular period, he calls this particular period of 25 years, he calls it a period of blindness. And this is something really, really concerning, and this is something very, very harsh that Imam Ali alayhi salam is referring to. You know, even when we think about the previous 1400 years that happened, what we perceive about it and what we think in how the imams were absent, and there was a period where the reality was absent from the people. This is how Imam Ali alayhi salam saw the reality of the absence of the truth and the engulfment of falsehood over the people's lives in this period of time.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. You know, at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, right before he took up the caliphate, we see that there were a lot of difficulties. The Muslim Ummah was facing problems. Yes, of course, we say that after Imam Ali alayhi salam, left this world after he was martyred, the Muawiyah's regime was slightly better than that of Yazid. And Yazid was really bad, was really evil. Now, when we say better, we don't mean that it had any good in it. I mean, the goodness was just the fact that Muawiyah apparently showed himself to be a religious person. Apparently, he respected the apparent religious norms, that even to the degree that would protect his government. Otherwise, he would not even care about that. As you know, he also, for example, recited the Friday prayers on a Wednesday and things like that. So Muawiyah's regime was also an evil regime. But when you compare the two, Muawiyah seems to be someone who at least, they say that he tried to maintain the apparent. But of course, the intention why Muawiyah even did that was because he was a master politician, and he knew that in order to maintain that particular leadership, he needs to be able to show, to show that he is adhering to some of the apparent, principles of Islam. And Yazid, of course, he just went overboard, and like he didn't care about it. He brought out the reality of Muawiyah's innate nature, because Muawiyah approved of Yazid. And, he, by approving of Yazid and Yazid doing what he did, completely showed that, the reality of the Umayyad regime, the Bani Umayya and their leadership was like this, that they actually do not care too much about Islam. Inshallah, we'll discuss about this in the coming session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight. When elected leaders put party before country, Americans are diminished as a society. The opinion article you're about to hear has been written by the editorial board of the New York Times. The article has been published in the opinion section of the newspaper and is titled, Liz Cheney and Lisa Murkowski Face Their Voters. When elected leaders put party before country, Americans are diminished as a society. We grow cynical. We believe less. We vote less. Every so often, however, we witness a leader who takes a principled stance, at odds with the party leaders and supporters, or even both, and ultimately against his or her own self-interest. In our era of partisan warfare, these principled acts amount to political bravery, and they are essential to democracy, helping replenish our belief in leadership and, in some cases, our trust in the rule of law being followed. These acts of political bravery are also a powerful reminder that the structural flaws in our political system lessen the incentive to be brave. Leaders who follow their principles risk alienating donors, alienating party bosses and voters who may scream betrayal rather than seek a measure of understanding. When Senator Mitt Romney cast a sole Republican vote to convict President Donald Trump for abuse of power in his first impeachment trial, Republicans nationally and in Utah criticized the senator. His own niece, Ronna McDaniel, the chairwoman of the Republican National Committee, defended Donald Trump and chided Mitt. When Mayor Jacob Frey of Minneapolis refused to commit to defunding the police amid a crowd of protesters after the murder of George Floyd, he was booed away, leaving to jeers of shame, shame. These examples of leadership, whether you agree with those positions or not, are important moments in the political life of a country. It's worth taking note of them at a time when they are under particularly fierce attack. It's also worth noting that the stakes of the current moment are only going to require more of such acts, particularly among Republicans. On Tuesday, two Republicans, Representative Liz Cheney of Wyoming and Senator Lisa Murkowski of Alaska, faced primary challenges as they each seek another term in Congress. They are both running against opponents backed by Donald Trump. Indeed, their political fates are in question solely because they stood up to Mr. Trump when it would have been much safer and politically expedient not to do so. They are not unlike those Republicans who face primary challenges and in some cases defeat in 1974 after supporting articles of impeachment against President Richard Nixon. And while circumstances differ, they also call to mind those Democrats who voted for the Affordable Care Act in 2010 and lost re-election that fall, or Governor Gretchen Whitmer of Michigan, whose efforts to fight the COVID-19 pandemic made her a divisive figure. She too did not take the safe and politically expedient course. She became the target of an alleged kidnapping plot in 2020 and is being challenged for re-election this fall by a Trump-backed Republican. Liz Cheney and Lisa Murkowski are in fact offering two models of political bravery at a time when straight, down-the-line party support is more and more common. Ms. Cheney's model is that of a consistent conservative who, on a critical issue that has become a litmus test in the party, took the right stance, calling out Donald Trump's election lies and attempting to hold him accountable for subverting American democracy and fomenting the January 6th attack on the Capitol. First, she lost her House leadership position. Now, as one of only two House Republicans to serve on the January 6th committee, she is likely to lose on Tuesday to a Wyoming Republican championed by Donald Trump. The former president is deep in the revenge business these days. She has a different purpose. While Ms. Cheney voted in line with Donald Trump nearly 93% of the time, her commitment is to the rule of law, and her resolve to put country above party is clearly more important to her than blind loyalty. Whatever happened on Tuesday, history will remember Liz Cheney for her principles, just as it will remember Donald Trump for his lack of them. Lisa Murkowski's model is that of a more moderate pragmatist with a history of crossing the aisle on some crucial legislation and votes, against the drift of many Alaska Republicans. Lisa Murkowski did not go along with the party's attempts to undo the Affordable Care Act, and she opposed the confirmation of Justice Brett Kavanaugh and supported confirmation of Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson. She also helped broker the $1 trillion bipartisan infrastructure bill last year. But it was her vote to convict Donald Trump in his second impeachment trial that now has him seeking political payback. She was one of seven GOP senators to find Donald Trump guilty then. She is the first to face re-election. Her prospects are better than Liz Cheney's. She competed in an open primary on Tuesday, with the top four finishers moving on to a November election that will use a ranked choice voting system. Lisa Murkowski is still one of the most vulnerable Senate Republicans in this year's elections, but Alaska's system gives her a chance to be judged by all of the voters in Alaska rather than registered Republicans alone. Both models of political bravery bring to mind another Republican, Senator John McCain, with his thumbs-down vote in 2017 that helped preserve the Affordable Care Act, and with his bipartisan efforts on some policy issues, like immigration reform. And on the surface, Lisa Murkowski's affinity for bipartisan coalitions, which annoys some on the right, is shared by two Democratic senators, Joe Manchin and Kyrsten Sinema, which annoys some on the left. The duo are better known for stonewalling Democratic legislation than crossing the aisle to get legislation passed. But plenty of moderate Democrats and independents see them as taking a stand in defense of consensus and compromise, neither of which is politically in vogue these days. The positions of Liz Cheney and Lisa Murkowski stand in sharp relief to so many of this season's Republican candidates, who are launching scorched-earth attacks on Democrats as liars, even as they continue to promote Donald Trump's big lie. Some MAGA Republicans like to pretend that they're brave with shows of chest-beating, name-calling and machismo, and complaints about being persecuted by social media and the news media. But so much of this is political theater aimed at whipping up the Trump base, and none of it requires moral courage. Violence, like the violence unleashed during the January 6th attack on the Capitol, is an ever-present and growing response to political bravery in our democracy. It was there at the Capitol on that day. It was there in the hate aimed at John Lewis and his fellow marchers in Selma. It was present in the alleged kidnapping plot aimed at Gretchen Whitmer. And it is present in the stream of death threats endured by politicians in both political parties wherever they cross a line. There are few incentives for politicians to exhibit bravery today. In a recent New York Times opinion focus group exploring instances of courage and bravery in politics, 6 of the 10 participants, including 4 independents and 1 who leans Republican, said they thought President Biden's decision to withdraw troops from Afghanistan was politically brave. There are a few of us here who are old enough to remember the withdrawal of troops from Vietnam and a similar way that it played out in Afghanistan, one of the independents said. But it was something that needed to be done. It was not popular, but it was very courageous. Yet the chaos and bloodshed of the withdrawal are the first things that many Americans recall about it. Future generations may recall Joe Biden's decision to remain steadfast in his decision, but in the immediate aftermath of the withdrawal, Biden faced severe public criticism and a sharp drop in his popularity. Barbara Lee, the veteran Democratic congresswoman from California, is familiar with this lack of incentives. In the days after the 11th of September 2001 terrorist attacks, she emerged as the sole voice in Congress to oppose the authorization of military force sought by the Bush administration as a means of responding to the cataclysmic events of that month. Barbara Lee recalled recently that her Democratic colleagues warned her at the time that the party couldn't make military force a partisan issue in a moment of crisis. "I said we can't do this, it's overly broad and setting the stage for forever war." And after she cast her nay in what would be a 420-1 vote, Barbara Lee recalled that her friends in the House thought I was making a mistake, saying, You are doing all this good work on HIV and AIDS and foreign affairs. We don't want to lose you. Some colleagues feared for her safety, others for her re-election, she said. I got death threats, people's shotgun shots into my voicemail, Barbara Lee said. The threats lasted for a long time. They don't come often as often now, but I still get threats today. Barbara Lee faced a primary challenger the following year but was re-elected. She sees a parallel between her experience and Liz Cheney's. In a strong democracy, there is the right to dissent, Ms. Lee said. She is dissenting, as I choose to do. Bravery alone is not enough to heal the nation's partisan divisions. Timothy Naftali, a historian of the Richard Nixon era, said he fears that the country is far more divided now than it was back then. We did not form a consensus about Donald Trump after 6th of January 2021, like many Americans did in the summer of 1974 regarding Richard Nixon's abuses of power, he said. And even the most courageous, principled stand may not change the minds of diehard partisans, Mr. Naftali noted. Even after the months of work by Liz Cheney and so many others on the January 6th committee, some recent opinion polls show that it hasn't really changed public opinion about the former president, Donald Trump. While Liz Cheney is very likely to lose her primary on Tuesday, she is not sounding any regrets. If the cost of standing up for the Constitution is losing the House seat, she recently told the New York Times, then that's a price that I'm willing to pay. Democracy needs more profiles encouraged like that.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
And every day, every night and every day, never forget to say La ilaha illallah, never forget to say La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a heralder of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful hadith which has been narrated from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And this hadith is about the blessed land of Karbala. As you know, Karbala is the place where Imam Hussein is buried, him and his companions. And it's the place where the Battle of Karbala on the day of Ashura took place. We are in the month of Muharram, and this is a very sacred and solemn month. And it behooves us to take part in the mourning ceremonies of Imam Hussein, as well as to remember him, his message. And part of that is kind of understanding, the importance of the place actually where he's buried. In this beautiful hadith, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam alludes to the virtue of that land, the land of Karbala. He says that my son Hussein alayhi salam will be buried in a land known as Karbala, which is called Karbala. Then the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that land is a special and distinguished place which has always been the center of Islam, or the capital of Islam. Then the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam indicates an instance that can help and that alludes to this fact and can affirm this fact for us. He says that the believers in the Prophet Noah alayhi salam, they were saved with Noah from the storm and the flood which flooded the area they were in at that very place in the land of Karbala. So this is one of the virtues of that place. It's a very blessed place. This is why the actual dust and the dirt from that place, it has magical healing powers. It has the ability to even heal. You know, and it's prohibited according to Islamic jurisprudence to eat dust or dirt. Except in the case, an exception to this case is the dust from the land of Karbala. If it's done with the intent of asking God for shifa and for a cure from illness, right? So these are some of the virtues of that holy land. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the virtue of the land of Karbala in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests.